Well, it's good to be back with you after a few weeks off. Most of you probably already know this, but my wife Stacy had a baby girl on November 2nd, and so now I'm in the Dad with Daughters Club, and all of our staff here at South Bay are really glad about that because it's softening my heart up a bit. And we're in a fog as a family. Some of you who've had babies, you know that experience where you're kind of not really sure if you're awake or you're asleep, and you're trying to get the child on a schedule and still soak up every moment. And then on top of that, we got the two boys who are 7 and 5. So if I seem a little bit loopy, it's because there's a lot going on at home. And on top of all of it, it's the holiday season. So you got that big to-do list of shopping and putting Christmas lights up and getting the tree up. So we're not quite as on top of it this Christmas season as we typically are, especially as it pertains to our Christmas tree. And I've got a story to tell you about that. But before I do, I'm just curious to know, how many of you guys already got your Christmas tree up? Can you raise your hand up high? How many of you overachievers in the house today? How many of you already have the presents out and they're underneath the tree? Got like one or two of you here. We're actually going to do a seminar on how to manage your life. These guys are going to lead it afterwards. How many of you don't have your Christmas tree up? Just raise your hands up high. See, we got some people we can identify with each other. Hey, listen, you're not an underachiever. Don't let anybody tell you that. You're just busy, right? How many of you are not getting a Christmas tree this year? Let's just see those hands. A couple of you guys, you're boycotting Christmas trees. That's okay. Nothing in the Bible about having a Christmas tree. It doesn't make you a more spiritual person. Hey, we went out and we got a Christmas tree, an organic Christmas tree this year, from Four Wind Farms. None of those processed Christmas trees anymore. So we went out and it's like, you know, you kind of feel like you're hunting. You get a saw, they send you out into the woods. Well, we got a saw, we got out there, realized our saw didn't work. Stacy thought it was that I wasn't strong enough, but I was confident that it was a weak saw. So we went back and we got another saw. We found that perfect tree that, you know, looks like it's going to fit right in your living room, and you get back and it's not the right size. So we cut the tree down. We dragged it back like it was our prey, put it on top of the vehicle, drove home. And when we got home, we were so exhausted. It was nighttime, and we said, well, let's just leave the tree outside. So we got a 5-gallon bucket of water. We put her down in there, and she was a little bit upset to stay outside in the cold one more night. But she survived the night, and then the next day we decided we'd bring her inside. So we brought the tree in. Don't you like how I'm referring to the tree as a her? It's just too pretty to be a man. So we bring her inside, and we're too tired that night to put the lights on. So we said, well, we'll put the lights on and decorate tomorrow. So next night we put the lights on, but then after we get the lights on, we're too tired to put the ornaments on. So the tree sits there one more day with just lights on it. Then the next day, we said, well, we'll put some ornaments on. So we put a couple of ornaments on, and we're like, oh, we're too tired. Those of you who are parents with small children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's nighttime, you're ready to go to sleep, get those kids in bed, and when they're done, you don't have any more energy. So finally, like a week later, we got the Christmas tree decorated. So you guys can clap for us. Now, here's what happened. Yesterday, I'm in the garage working out, and Stacy comes into the garage, and she says, you're not going to believe this. The Christmas tree has fallen over. So I go back inside, and there the tree is spread out, nosedive, all the ornaments all over the floor. And if we could all say, aww, together, aww. Hey, we all have stories of Christmas, though, don't we? And for us, Christmas brings a lot of different experiences and a lot of different memories. And Christmas means a lot of different things. For some of you, maybe Christmas means decorating a tree. Hopefully you wouldn't use colored lights, you just use white lights. We all have strong opinions about the best way to decorate a tree. But maybe it means decorating a Christmas tree. Maybe for others of you, it's that favorite drink that you get at Starbucks, that eggnog latte. And you love going in there. Now, you know, Christmas season keeps getting longer according to Starbucks because I think they sell more drinks that way. Or maybe for some of you, it's getting that perfect present and putting it under the tree, you know, from Santa Claus, of course. And then others of you, maybe for you, it's wearing a Snuggie at Christmas. You can wear this afterwards if you want. Some of you want to be so bold to put this on. Christmas means a lot of different things. And we get this big old to-do list of the things that we have to get accomplished. And it literally is one of the busiest seasons of our lives. Maybe for some of you students, it's a time where you get a little bit more time off and you get to relax and go visit friends and hang out and watch all the movies that you've missed out on through finals. Maybe for some of you, Christmas is a reminder of people that you've lost in the last year or several years, and it's a very painful season of life. Maybe it's a time where you get to be around the people that you do love. For all of us, Christmas is impacted by a whole myriad of experiences in our culture. And for some of us, it's a great experience. For some of us, it's a negative experience. For some of us, we're shaped at Christmas time by the movies that we've seen. And just to give you a little bit of a glimpse of this, I thought it'd be fun to watch a scene from a movie called Talladega Nights that shows us how often we think about Jesus at the Christmas season. So let the video roll.
Dear Lord Baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. And of course, my wife, Carly, who's a stone-cold fox. Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord Baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the grace.
I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, right, but I'm here to party, too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai.
I like to think of Jesus, like, with giant eagle's wings and singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with, like, an angel band.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 Let's dig in.
There's a lot of humor in that, and a part of the humor is how often our culture portrays the scene of Jesus. And I think that this little figurine is very symbolic, that in many ways the story of Jesus' birth can be deduced to a figurine that we place under a tree. And for you and I, we have a perception of the Christmas story. And what we want to address with this series is why we see the story the way that we do, and to recognize is the way you perceive the Christmas story ultimately will determine the way that you receive the Christmas story. If you're taking notes, that's the overarching theme, is we want to address our perception of the Christmas story, that the way you perceive the Christmas story will determine the way that you receive the Christmas story. And for many of us, the Christmas story is a legend. It's a myth. It's not a real historical event in our minds. But when you look at human history, the birth of Jesus is a real event that did happen about 2,000 years ago. And we're going to look at three events from Jesus' birth that are entirely significant for us today in the 21st century to help us understand how God wants us to see the birth of Jesus. And I think that for you and I, as we look at these stories, what I hope will happen is for us to realize that this message is a relevant message for the way that we live our lives today, and there's something that God wants to speak. And here's why we called this series The Christmas Conspiracy. Because with every conspiracy in human history, every conspiracy has a conspirator. And behind the scenes of a conspiracy, there is the conspirator that is trying to accomplish a very specific purpose. And there are details to the story that if you miss them, you miss the intent of the conspirator. And what we see with the Christmas story is that it's something that God was preparing and planning from the beginning of time, that God was conspiring to win the hearts of man. And every part of the story speaks to God's desire for you and I to have a relationship with himself. We're going to look at the scene or the event of the Magi. We're also going to look at the scene where Jesus was born in the manger and the significance behind the manger. And then we're going to look at the scene of the shepherds when they come to visit baby Jesus. And today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2 with the story about the Magi. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there in Matthew chapter 2. And I want us, as we look at this story, to recognize that there are three specific characters and three specific responses to the birth of Jesus that you and I can all identify with at least one of these responses. And I'll pull them out as we go through the story. Beginning in verse number 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now, I just want to stop right here for a moment and recognize that Matthew, who's the author of this book, writes to an audience who's primarily Jewish in their ethnicity. And he's wanting them to understand that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah for the nation of Israel. And the first chapter, he will help them understand how Jesus is born in the lineage of their king, one of the second king of the nation of Israel, in the lineage of David. And then he points out for us that this is a real event that happened in a real period of time during the season of King Herod's reign in a real town called Bethlehem. And he frames the story in the context of history so that we understand it's not just a myth, it's not just a legend, it's an actual event that happened. He says this, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked this question, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Now, the Magi were a part of Persian culture, and these were the aristocrats of their culture. In fact, these men would literally study the stars, and they were seen as being the kind of people who could understand the signs of the time. Now, there's a real danger for you and I always looking at our future in newspapers through astrology or online. But for these men, they were preeminent and they were prestigious in their culture as being intellectual, as being the kind of people who had great wealth. And one of the particular roles that the Magi had in Eastern culture is they would appoint kings. So you could understand from just those few details that for an Israelite, when the Magi would travel into their culture, being from a foreign nation, and to crown their Messiah, there was something odd about this event. There was something that would have grabbed the attention of the person who is reading the story to say, that's not right. Our Messiah shouldn't be crowned by Persian princes or by Persian astrologers. Our Messiah should be crowned by Israelites. And there's something so beautiful that God is trying to articulate to us today through this story and through this event. And it's an event that began with a group of people, the Magi, having their eyes open, having a willingness in their hearts for God to speak to them. That they had one prophetic book that told them that when the Messiah came, that there would be one star that would be revealed. And they took that one piece of revelation and they traveled and they followed it all the way across barren land, deserts. It took them probably 2 years traveling to Jesus and back. So they would literally quit their jobs. Some of them leave their families, bring great goods. They would lay it all on the line, and they would do it all because of one little star that they had seen. And I think for you and I, what I want us to see today is that this journey for the Magi began with curiosity. And the first response to the message of Jesus is one of curious pursuit. It's one of the way that God works where he reveals himself to us and then we decide how we're going to respond to his revelation. See, from the beginning of time, God has been revealing himself to humanity. He reveals himself through his power with nature. He reveals himself through his word with the scriptures. He reveals himself through relationships, friends, and family members that will speak into our lives. God is a God who longs for us to know him. He's a God of love, and he has been revealing his love to humanity from the beginning of time. And in this particular story, the Magi would see the star, the revelation of God, and they would follow one piece of revelation all the way to the point where they would see the king, little baby Jesus, and they would worship him and give him great gifts as a sign of adoration. They would crown him in this incredible section of scripture. And God is speaking to them, helping them realize that there is great significance in this birth. And what is beautiful for you and I is that God wants to continue to reveal himself to us today. And the way that God works in Revelation in our lives is very much like this. I heard this illustration. It's very helpful for me. That the way that God works is very much like a dimmer switch. Some of you have a dimmer switch in your house, and you can turn it all the way up, or you can put it halfway down and turn some Kenny G Christmas music on and drink some eggnog with a couple of other extra liqueurs in there and enjoy a romantic moment. Or you can turn it down just a little bit more if you want to kind of have the mood set right. You can turn it up and turn it down. And the way that God works with Revelation is that God will turn the switch on a little bit, and he'll see how we respond. He'll reveal himself to us. He'll reveal truth to us about our lives. He'll reveal truth to us about the way that we should live. And then you and I make a choice. Will we respond to that revelation? Will we respond in obedience to the things that God asked us to do? Or will we turn our back on God? And as we respond in obedience, God will bring the light up. And as we respond in disobedience, God will bring the light down. There's this powerful verse in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 that says this. It says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. The path of life, he's saying, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. As you walk in the ways of God, he reveals himself. It's like a light that is brought on in our lives so that we can see. So that we can see our lives clearly, so that we can see relationship with God clearly. But also, he says, that the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. So God is wanting to bring the light on in our lives. And the question is, when God reveals himself, how are you and I responding? See, some of you, you're here today and you're exploring faith. And maybe going to church is a new experience for you. Maybe you grew up in a different religious background, but there's something inside of you that has brought you this far. There's some reason that you're sitting in a church or you're sitting at a place online where you're listening to a message about Jesus from the scripture, and it all began with a level of curiosity inside of you. And what God wants to do is take that level of curiosity and for you and I to pursue when he reveals himself. Maybe it's beginning to read the story of Christmas. Maybe it's investigating the life of Jesus in a different way. But others of us who are followers of Jesus, maybe for you there's something that God has already revealed to you about your life that you've yet to respond to. Maybe there's something that God wants to see change in you, and you can sense him stirring in your heart. Maybe for some of you, it's that during this holiday season, you should live more generously, and there's this stirring inside of your heart, and you understand that God is a God of love, and he's a God who longs for us to sacrifice of ourselves for the good of others, and he's revealed that to you, and the question becomes, how do you respond to it? Maybe for others of us, God has revealed to you that there's a relationship in your life that maybe is going awry and you need to repent or you need to say you're sorry and heal things and confess an area of your life that's not in alignment with God's best. Maybe for some of you who are students, this time of year, you've sensed God stirring in your heart that you need to spend some time with some people you've neglected. And during this season, the question for you is, how will you respond when God reveals himself to you? Will you respond like the Magi who take one step out and God continues to reveal himself all the way to the birth of this baby boy, God in human flesh? It begins with curious pursuit. So let me ask you the question more specifically. What has God revealed to you? What truth has he shown to you about yourself, about him, about the way of life that he wants you to live that you've yet to respond to? And maybe this holiday season could begin the beginning of a new journey relationally between you and God. Or for those of you who are followers of Jesus, it could be the beginning of a new journey where you step out of places in your life where you've been stuck and yet to respond to the things you know God wants you to do and live in obedience at a whole new level. And watch that dimmer come up as we respond to the revelation that God brings into our lives. The first group of people are those who curiously pursue the message of Jesus. The second group we see in verse number 3. It says this, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, King Herod was one of the most powerful men in that time in human history. He ruled over the entire Israelite empire. He had been appointed by Romans. He should not have been threatened by a little baby boy that was born. There should have been no measure by which he was disturbed by the coming of this child. And there's this kind of response in Herod that he is unreasonably threatened by the birth of baby Jesus. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe there is some time in your life where you were unreasonably threatened by something or someone that you should not have been threatened by. And you look back at the situation and you realize, I shouldn't have had fear in that situation. I shouldn't have been threatened in that moment. This happened recently in our home. We have some animals that live in our backyard called squirrels. And these squirrels have personalities. It's interesting. I think that they hang around our house because my boys, they have a personal relationship with my two sons. They feed them. They talk to them. These squirrels, I promise you, look inside our window. They know our family routine. So much that one day, my wife Stacy is coming home after going grocery shopping. She walks in to the house and she sees across the kitchen floor this little animal dart. Now, first of all, we hate cats and we don't have a dog. So we knew it wasn't either a cat or a dog. It's some animal from outside the house that has made its way in, and it's about this big. The question is, what is the animal? So Stacy freaks out. She drops the groceries everywhere, and she runs outside. She grabs her phone. She calls me. She's like, Andy, what should I do? What should I do? There's an animal in our house. Well, I'm like, well, what kind of animal is it? First of all, it's a squirrel. What should I do? Should I go back in there? Should I grab a shotgun? What should I do? And I'm like, babe, just go inside and get the animal out. Well, about this time, she realizes that Cademan, our 7-year-old, who we'll call the animal whisperer, has now begun to approach the squirrel. And he's getting down in the squirrel's face. And Stacy's like, he's going to get bit in the face. He's going to get rabies. And this is going to be I Am Legend with Will Smith all over again, part 2. So Stacy's like, okay, Cademan, back off. And then she goes inside the house, and they're trying to chase the squirrel, and they're moving couches, and the squirrel's hiding, and then there are little squirrel droppings all over the house. It was a very funny scene. So Stacy offers to pay Cademan $5 to get the squirrel out of the house, which is a good deal for Cademan because he loves animals and he loves money. So it's a great combo. And so at the end of the story, you got Stacy sitting on the counter with Sammy trying to avoid this squirrel, Cademan chasing him, doors open, and finally the squirrel runs out of the house. And I got a couple of pictures just to show you the evidence of this story from our house. Look how fast he is. You can't even get him on camera. Here's Cademan chasing him. This is Sammy. I don't know what he was going to do with that sword, but he's got his sword. And then this is Sammy and Cademan sitting on the counter. And then there's one more with the whole scene put together. Unreasonably threatened by a squirrel. See, at times in our lives, we are unreasonably threatened by things that we should not be threatened by. And Herod, for some reason, he's disturbed and he's threatened by the birth of this baby. Now, watch the story as it continues. In verse 4, it says, he called together Herod, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found them at the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now we know that as we read on in the story, Herod was not concerned about worshiping Jesus. In fact, Herod was trying to stop Jesus, but he uses deception to lead the people to believe that he actually cares about the Messiah, both the Magi and the Israelites. He wants them to think that he is going to go to this town in Bethlehem, worship him. But we know as we continue to read on that Herod was a wicked, evil man who wanted to do anything he could to stop the birth of this baby. Watch what happens in verse number 12. Skipping down, it says, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, the Magi, returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, notice how God intricately works in this story behind the scenes, revealing himself in dreams to both the Magi and to Joseph in order to protect his son. He says, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child and he's going to kill him. So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now in verse number 16, watch what Herod does. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, all of them in the vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. I mean, think about the wickedness of this guy. Like, he would come to San Jose, and every boy, 2 and under, brutally murdered because he's so threatened by this little baby who is going to be crowned king of the Jews. I mean, why was he so threatened? Why was Herod so threatened that he would murder every little boy in the region because he thought that this little baby boy would grow up? What was it about the baby boy that he was so disturbed by? Well, we know it's not his size. I mean, Herod is incredibly powerful. He has access to armies. He has access to weapons. He can destroy anybody who he believes would stand against him. But there is this imminent kingship in Jesus that Herod doesn't know what it's going to be. He doesn't know if Jesus is going to lead a revolt when he grows up and overthrow the Roman Empire. He doesn't know if Jesus is going to be this great, powerful king that Herod will have to battle against. And so instead of letting the baby grow, Herod decides that he's going to try to stop this little baby from growing in his rule and reign and prevent the kingship of Jesus from ever coming to fruition. He was unreasonably threatened by the birth of this baby. Now, none of us go through towns killing people who threaten us, or at least hopefully we don't. But all of us have a little bit of Herod in us. All of us have a little bit of threat inside of us when somebody else is in control of our lives. And the kingship of Jesus represented his rule and his reign. And for all of us, we want to be our own supervisors, don't we? We want to be our own bosses. We want to be in control of our lives. We don't like when our lives are out of control. In fact, this season of life has reminded me of how control is an illusion. In fact, when you get married, you know, those of you who are single, you realize you go from yourself and it's kind of easy to control your environment. And you get married and you're like, I really don't have control over this thing. And then you have a kid and then you're like, wow, my life is really out of control. And then you have a second kid and you're like, my life is more out of control. But then, you know, you kind of get some rhythms and you get some control back. And then you have a third kid and you go from man to man to zone. And you're like, I have zero control. And I think that we all at times have this realization of how little control we have over life, how little control we have over the world. And there's a threat of anything that would be in control of our lives. We don't like other things and other people to be in control of us. We want to control our own destiny. And so when we start to think about the message of Jesus, when Jesus would come, he would not build an empire by force. He would build an empire by love. He would build an empire by sacrifice. He wouldn't build a physical kingdom. He would build a spiritual kingdom. He wouldn't build a kingdom that would start and then end. He would build a kingdom that would never end. And his entryway into our lives and his entryway into building his kingdom is in the hearts of men and women. And his desire for you is not for religion. It's not for you to cross your T's and dot your I's in a religious fashion. His desire for you is relationship with himself. And that relationship at the center of it is this yieldedness of my life to him, understanding that the one who was born in this little town called Bethlehem would grow up to be murdered on a cross and triumph over the grave. And now we look at a story at the end of Scripture, and there are all these angels crowning him, worshiping him. And it's this realization that he is able to care for anything that I would ever place into his hands. And his desire is that I would yield every component of my life to him. My relationships, my finances, my attitudes, my way of thinking, that when I choose to follow Jesus in response to him, his desire is not for a casual relationship with him. His desire is for a pursuit of his ways that I would yield every component of my life to him. And so, if you're anything like me, this is the way that God works in me. He works lovingly. He works graciously. He works patiently. But he'll find that area in my heart, and he'll start to put his finger on it. You know that attitude, the way that you're treating your boys right now, that impatience, that's not my best for your life. You know that greed? You know the way that you're always thinking about yourself, that, Andy, that's not my best for you. You know that attitude with your coworker, or you know that gossip of rumors that you're spreading? You know that impurity in your heart and that thing you keep going back to? It's not bringing you joy. That's not my best for you. And some of you, you're there today where there's that thing in your life that God kind of puts his finger on. And we're like, no, God, this is not what I want. This is not what I want to deal with right now. I got all these other things. I need you to deal with me. No. Let's go back to that area of your life, that room in your heart that is currently unyielded to me. And let's let the Herod in you die so that the Jesus in you can live. And the question is, what's that area of your life that is currently unyielded to God? What's that thing God keeps putting his finger on? What's that thing that you keep going back to? And every time you hear a teaching, and every time maybe you start to worship, or every time you start to pray, God puts his finger on it. Now, here's the difference between the way God works and the way that Satan works. See, God will find the things in us that we are currently struggle with, and he'll put his finger on that and say, lovingly, graciously, I want that area of your life. The enemy will put his finger on the things that you've done in the past, and he'll drag you through it. And he'll bring you in it over and over again. You know that thing you did? You're horrible. God would never love you. He'd never approve of you. And God says, no. I love you. I approve of you. I died on a cross for you. But my ways are what's best for your life. My ways are not out of judgment. My ways are out of love and longing for you to experience hope and peace. So if you'll yield that area of your life to me, I'll bring you into the life that I've created you to live. So what's that area for you? And maybe today would be the moment that you would start to live for Jesus, not out of religious terms, but relational terms, that I want you, Jesus, to have my life and all of me. Now, the last group I want us to see, in addition to the group of people that are unreasonably threatened, is in verse number 9 and 11. I'm going to go back to this part of the story. It says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and they saw the star, the one they had seen in the east ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. Coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother. They bowed down. They worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts and incense and myrrh. And there's symbolism in those three gifts that we don't have time to go into. But I just want you to imagine this scene. These foreign Persian leaders